We're introduced this morning to the first and only woman judge in the book of Judges, and that is Deborah. A woman that God raised up to bring deliverance to the children of Israel. We're going through one of those cycles again where the children of Israel turn away from the Lord, they sin, and then God brings an oppressing nation upon them. So they fall into that sin and then servitude, and then they cry out to the Lord with their supplication, and then God raises up a savior, a deliverer, a judge, Deborah. And that's what we're reading about in chapter 4. In chapter 5, it's the song of Deborah. In chapter 4, we have an account, a running narrative of how she delivered the children of Israel. In chapter 5, we have her song. So in chapter 4, we have the prose. In chapter 5, we have the poetry. So we're going to take both of those together, covering the same event. So it says in chapter 4, verse 1, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's kind of like as long as the judge was alive, the one that brought the deliverance, everybody did okay. But as soon as he passed from the scene, the next generation did what was right in their own eyes and followed their own instincts and quickly turned away from the Lord. And so they fall again into this cycle of sin. And so verse 2 we read, so the Lord sold them in the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. How does he pronounce those names, you're wondering, right? I listen to other Bible teachers on tape and see how they pronounce them and figure they know. So again, you see this cycle. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They sinned, and then God sold them into servitude, this time to Jabin, king of Canaan, reigning in Hazor. This would be 8 miles-ish. North of the Sea of Galilee, a very powerful city of the Canaanites at this time. Joshua actually conquered the city, but it has regained power at this time. And so they've been oppressing the children of Israel, as we're going to see, for some 20 years. And the commander of his army is Sisera. It says in verse 3, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So again, you see this cycle. Here comes the supplication, the cry to God for deliverance. We read, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. The chariots of iron were the tanks of that day, and the children of Israel, as we're going to see, they were stripped of their weapons, basically. So no matter how many people you have, if you have tanks coming at you, you're outnumbered. And so they've been oppressing the children of Israel for some 20 years. And then we come to verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And so Deborah was not only a judge where the children of Israel would bring their judicial matters to her, kind of like Moses, you remember? He would sit after they came out of the land of Egypt and all of the people would come to him for with their disputes and their cases. And so they were coming to Deborah at this time. So she not only was a judge in a judicial sense, but she was also a prophetess. She would speak forth the word of the Lord, and she would also foretell, as we're going to see, the word of the Lord, things that would happen. And so we read in verse 6, then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you, I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. Now, the Lord is speaking to Barak through Deborah and saying, I've delivered these guys into your hand. But notice he's saying, I've deployed them with their chariots and their multitude to you. I think if I was Barak, I would have liked it better if it was, I've delivered them into your hand. Here's a sneak attack. Go up and you'll take them, rather than they're going to be coming at you full force. It would take a lot of faith. And we're going to see Barak's faith, or maybe lack thereof, as he responds here to Deborah. It says in verse 8, and Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Remember again that Deborah is a prophetess. And as we read that, we might think, well, she's speaking of herself, that Sisera would be sold into her hand. But in reality, she's prophesying about Jael, who would take out Sisera at the end of the battle. Now, there's kind of a couple ways you could look at Barak's response here. You could look at him and say he's a sissy, you know, or a wimp. I'm not going to go unless you go with me. And, you know, this might be, and I said there's a couple ways you can look at this, but this might be some insight into the lack of leadership, possibly, that's taking place in Israel. In other words, the lack of male leadership in Israel, and why God raises up a woman to be the deliverer, because, as you well know, this is a patriarchal society where the guys are ruling, and yet we have a woman very capable and succeeds very well here in delivering the children of Israel. And maybe, just maybe, this is some insight into the male leadership at the time. And that's not just speculation, because Deborah herself says, okay, I'll go, but the honor is not going to be yours. You know, if it kind of implies if you had gone, the honor would be yours in getting this victory. Now, our culture is a little bit different today. Women are raised up in leadership all around us throughout our government. And I don't think it would surprise any of us if a woman became president of the United States. I think it would concern some of us, depending on who that woman was. But I don't think it would surprise us. Our culture is different than the culture back then, very patriarchal, male-dominated society. And yet God raises up this wonderful woman here to bring the deliverance. I just wanted to tie one kind of application in here. And that is, in the church today, it seems like the norm is the women rise to the occasion to help out, to even fill those roles of leadership. And I'm not saying usurp the roles of leadership, but take them all too often because the men are staying in the wings and they're not rising to the occasion. And so God will use the willing vessel to accomplish his purposes. I'd like to make note that this seems to be an exception here in this church. I'm blessed at how much of the men rise up to take leadership roles and to be involved and are concerned not only about their families, but about their ministry and also about their community and their world. I don't want to take away from the woman aspect of this, because this is about Deborah here, okay? But I did want to make note of that. So let's look. We got this drama unfolding before us. Let's take a look at the cast of characters here to refresh our minds in this drama. Most of them we've met. Some of them we haven't met yet. We have Jabin, king of Hazor and Canaan, a tyrant. He's dominated this land for some 20 years, oppressed the children of Israel. We also have Deborah, the Jewish judge, a woman of faith and courage. We have Barak, a reluctant Jewish general, though you find Barak mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. So he did go out with the army. He did face them. But, you know, I think we could fairly say there was a reluctance there. We have Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, commander of 900 chariots. We're going to be introduced to Heber, a Kenite neighbor at peace with Jabin, actually related by marriage to the children of Israel through Moses. We have his wife Jael, wife of Heber, handy with a hammer, as we're going to see in a little bit. And then we have Jehovah God in charge of wars and weather, as we'll see, in bringing the victory to the children of Israel. And we'll let the drama unfold. The other thing I was going to say about Barak, I mean, one way you could look at it is, you know, I'm not going to go unless you go. Or you could look at it that he recognizes that God is using Deborah and God speaks through Deborah and saying, you know, I don't want to get up there on Mount Tabor and not know for sure what God's will is. And it's obvious that he's speaking through you. And so I want you to go with me. It's kind of like Moses when the Lord said, go ahead and go on up into the promised land, but you're going by yourselves now. And Moses said, if you're not going, we don't want to go. Unless you go with us, we'll just stay right here. And so in a sense, Barak could be doing the same thing in this case. Let's go ahead and look at the geography of the land a little bit and get kind of a lay. These are only going to come up one time and then go away, so kind of keep the spot in your mind. We've got Hazor here, that is the oppressing Canaanite area, with Jabin as the king and also Sisera as the commander over the army. Deborah is ruling or judging down in the area of Bethel at this time. Barak is actually from Kadesh, which is just north of where Hazor is, and he's summoned down to where Deborah is to get the battle plan, basically. Mount Tabor, just southwest of the Sea of Galilee, They go to this location. Sisera is going to find out about it, bring his chariots, bring his army out, and the battle is going to take place along the Kishon River right there. The Kishon River normally is a small creek, a dry wadi, if you will. We're out to Little Baja yesterday for a picnic, and you get out there, and there's no water whatsoever. It's just this dry riverbed. But I would bet the banks there, the erosion that took place, is probably 8 or 10 feet high. And so, you know, when water went through there, it was going through there severely. And so the idea is Sisera is going to take his chariots out to battle, and it's a dry riverbed. But factor in the fact that the Lord is the God of weather. And he can bring the rain down to cause those chariots to get bogged down in the mud. And so that's what's beginning to unfold here. Verse 9, Deborah said she would go. Verse 10, it says, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Little parenthetical thought here to set the stage. Verse 11, now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law, some translations brother-in-law of Moses, means a relative of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaniam, which is beside Kadesh. And so this brings Heber the Kenite into the picture. They, you remember, were invited by Moses to go into the promised land. We find them coming in and dwelling in the south in the area of Judah. This family in particular is up in the north. And so they're allied, as you're going to see, or in good relations anyway, with Jabin and Sisera. Verse 12 says, and they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abonim, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Has not the Lord gone out before you? When the Lord calls, the Lord enables. The Lord will go before and prepare the way for a mission he has for his people. And he'll also be, we often see, the rear guard protecting. And so transfer that into the mission that God has called you to. That if he's called you and you might think, well, I'm not equipped, I'm not able to do that. He enables those he calls. And so he doesn't call necessarily the qualified, but he qualifies the called. And so when you go forward, he has gone before you to prepare the way. In verse 15, we read, and the Lord routed Sarah and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. The Lord routed Sisera, brought him to confusion. It's a similar thing when the Egyptian army was pursuing Moses and the children of Israel through the Red Sea. You remember it says that he confused them at that time and began to fight for Israel, tearing off their chariot wheels. And so the people were like, let's get out of here. The Lord is fighting for them. Notice that Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away. Remember I brought in the idea of a flood coming down? Jump over to the Song of Deborah in chapter 5 for a minute and look at verse 21. Again, this is in poetic Hebrew, poetic language, but they're talking about the Lord, verse 20, fighting from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. And then in verse 21 of chapter 5, it says, the torrent of Kishon swept them away. And again, usually this is a small little creek, a dry wadi, a dry riverbed. But the torrent of Kishon swept them away, that ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on in strength. And so as you put the picture together, the Lord, the God not only of Israel, but also the one who is commander over the weather, brings the rain down as Sisera's out there with his chariots and he gets bogged down with them and they become more of a hindrance than a help at this time. And so Sisera's off running on foot. Verse 16, but Barak pursued the chariots and the army, back to chapter 4, verse 16, as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with the blanket. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. This is actually like curdled yogurt is what they actually gave him. And the jug would have been a hollowed out animal skin. They didn't have bottles at that time. And so you're drinking out of a dead animal skin, and it's like curdled yogurt. A delicacy, actually. And this would, you know, how warm milk kind of puts you to sleep. He's exhausted from running. Verse 20, he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.' Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died." Now, one thing that I want to point out is that the women at that time, and still the women in the Bedouin culture today, are the ones who set up and break camp. It's not like a hammer is foreign to them. They're used to pounding tent pegs in. They're skilled with them. A little bit different today. And again, it's just where we are. You go on a construction site, and most of the time you're going to see guys wearing the tool bags. Neat little aside, we're doing a little room addition, and we had a guy come over that was giving us a bid on one of the parts of the construction, and there's my wife Marion with her tool bags on, pounding with the hammer, and you know, they take note of it because they don't see it that often. That's not how it is in this culture. It makes me really, really proud of my wife, but it's not typically the way it is in this culture, but that's how it was back then. So she was skilled with the hammer and was able to take him out in this graphically descripted way here. It says, verse 22, "And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, 'Come, I will show you the man whom you seek.' And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." And so the cycle comes to its conclusion. The children of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They sinned. God sold them into the hand of the Canaanites. So there was the servitude they went in. Then they cried out to the Lord, the supplication. Then God raises up Deborah, the judge, the deliverer, the savior for the children of Israel. And they begin again to walk with the Lord. But unfortunately, the cycle is going to continue on. But before we get to that, let's rejoice in the fact that the war has been won. Israel is out from the bondage of the Canaanites at this time. And we come, as I said previously, to the song of Deborah, the victory song. You remember when the children of Israel went through the Red Sea when the Egyptians were destroyed there? They got to the other side. There was the Song of Moses, where they basically retold the story, but in a poetic fashion. And there was Miriam as well, Moses' sister, referred to as a prophetess at that time, that danced and sang as well. Well, when we come to Hebrew poetry, we're not going to see rhyme here. We're not going to see meter. And it's not because it's Hebrew translated into English, so the words don't rhyme. It's simply that Hebrew poetry is different than English poetry. Hebrew poetry is parallelisms. They're parallel thoughts. Oftentimes, they're synonymous thoughts. They'll say one thing, and then in the next phrase, they'll say the same thing using different words. Like we would say something and then say something else to kind of say what we just said, but in a different way, so you might understand it more. That's synonymous parallelism. They also had contrasting parallels, where they would say one thing and then say something that was exactly opposite of that as they were telling the story. And so that's how Hebrew poetry went. It wasn't rhyme and meter like our poetry is today. And so if you look for that, you'll see it as you go through this, the Proverbs, the Psalms, all of the poetical passages in the Scriptures. You'll see how they either contrast or build on the same topic. So in chapter 5, verse 1, "Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, 'When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord.'" In that phrase right there, you can see this synonym there in the parallelism. The leaders leading in Israel, the people offering themselves. And it is a blessed thing when leaders will lead, and a blessed thing where people will volunteer and offer themselves for the work of the Lord. And in verses 3 and 4, Deborah thinks back of how God has helped Israel in time past when they came out of Egypt. "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, I even I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, The earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. God met the children of Israel at Mount Sinai and entered into covenant with them and led them through the wilderness and brought them into the land of Canaan. And here he's shown up, if you will, to deliver them out of the hands of Jabin. Verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath. You remember Shamgar from last time we were together. One verse dedicated to him at the end of chapter 3. Shamgar, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goat. And he also delivered Israel. He's mentioned here in chapter 5. We see that he was most likely a contemporary with Deborah. Deborah judging over Israel, Shamgar delivering in another part of the land at that time. But notice what was taking place then. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, remember she's the one who took out Sisera, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. You wouldn't walk on the highways in that time. You'd take the back roads. Why? Because of the oppression of the enemy. Village life ceased. They had been under oppression for some 20 years until God raised up Deborah, a mother in Israel. And I think there's a lot to be said for motherhood. Now, she's probably meaning, and I'm guessing, like she's raised up, the children of Israel are coming to her as a child would come to his mother for nurturing, for help in all matters as we know it. But here, God has raised up one, a mother in Israel. We look at our culture today, and it's like motherhood seems to be belittled. It seems to be downplayed. I mean, you know what it's like if you're a mom and you don't have a career and you go to fill out a loan application or something. And, well, what's your career? Well, I'm a homemaker. Oh, housewife, huh? Or I'm a mom. Oh, you're a mom. Like it's some little job. And those of you who are moms, who have been moms, know that's one of the most difficult and most important jobs that's out there. And I applaud the moms that have been moms and that are moms and that will be moms. Think of the job you have. It's a very important job. Think of what you get to do, what you're responsible to do. You have little sponges there that you're going to raise up and you're going to help mold them to be what God wants them to be. How much more important can you get than that? It's an important. Now, having said that, I know that not everybody, for financial reasons, can be a stay-at-home mom, or maybe because of single parenting. I know that. And some choose, and I don't want to take away from those that choose a career either. Notice how I'm covering all my bases here, so I don't offend anybody. I just don't like the fact that motherhood seems to get belittled because it is such a rewarding and important role. And Deborah here, referred to as a mother. That's how I got my springboard there to go off on that tangent. Deborah here, referred to here as a mother. But notice that they were under this oppression. They couldn't walk on the highways. It was dangerous because of the oppression. The reason why, verse 8, they chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. The reason of the oppression is the children of Israel's sin, their idolatry. They turned away from the Lord and turned to other gods. And so they had not only a nation oppressing them, but they seemed to be stripped of their weapons. Again, think about them going against those 900 tanks, chariots, without really having an armed army. Verse 9, my heart is with the rulers of Israel, who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Speak, verse 10, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road. So the great and the small alike, speak out. Far from the noise of the archers among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. It's like both great and small speak out of what God has done. Again, this is the victory song of Deborah. Speak out of the delivering hand of the Lord. Tell of his greatness. Speak up. Come out of the closet, so to speak. We're reading about the Apostle Paul on Wednesday nights in the book of Acts. And he was in Jerusalem, and on the Temple Mount, there was a great riot. The Jews there wanted to kill him. The Roman soldiers came down, rescued him, brought him up the steps to the Antonia Fortress. And Paul said, wait, I want to talk to them. Here these guys want to kill him. Paul wants to witness to him. And it says that Paul waved his hand, began to speak to them in the Hebrew language. And so they all got really quiet. And it says he made his defense before them. The defense is the Greek word apologia. We get our word apologetics, and we think of a scholarly, reasoned defense for why he believes in Jesus Christ. But do you know what his message was to them? It was his own personal testimony. This is my defense, my reasoned statement why I believe in Jesus. This is what Jesus has done for me. Sometimes when we think about witnessing, we think we don't have all of the, you know, scholarly knowledge in our minds. One of the best things you can share is what God has done for you as an individual. And so here, speak forth, tell of the greatness of God and what he's done. Verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Bonim. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those, and now she begins to mention the tribes that gathered together and helped out, and those that didn't. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your people. From Machir, rulers came down, and from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds? To hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. It's like Reuben knew what was going on. He knew there was a battle, but he stayed home. Stayed home to watch the sheep. Why didn't you come? Why didn't you help? Great searchings of heart, contemplating, why didn't I go? Why didn't I do something when I could have? Also, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. In contrast to that, Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. So you had about half that helped out and half that stayed home. We're on the eastern side of Jordan. It's not really affecting us that bad. You guys take care of it. We'll continue on business as usual. It says in the book of James, to know the right thing to do and to not do it, to him it is sin. I mention that primarily because there's a war going on in our world today for the youth of our country. We're going through a book on Saturday mornings called Battle Cry for a Generation. I think we all would admit that school is a lot different today than it was when we were there. A lot harder there, a lot more tempting things going on. You know, when I went to school, the worst thing I had to worry about was getting beat up at recess. And that's serious. I never thought about getting shot or stabbed at school, but today it's a reality, isn't it? And the temptations today are tremendous. You know, the statistics are kind of amazing when you look at the people who have a biblical worldview today that are in school. And this is one of the things we were looking at on Saturday. In the generation that, let's say, is retired right now, 65% of you have a biblical worldview, have a Bible-based view of the world today. That begins to decrease until you get to the teenagers today. 4% of them have a biblical worldview. Now, some might be looking at that and go, let their parents deal with it. It's not my problem. Well, maybe their parents don't know Jesus. So how can they deal with it? And you might say, well, it doesn't affect me, like Reuben. You know, he's off tending to the sheep. It's not bothering me over here on the eastern side of Jordan. It will affect us. And that's the whole point of this book. If we don't do it for the sake of the youngster, just to give them a life that's worth living, we need to do it for the sake of our country. Because think about it. In the country that we live in right now, we have legalized infanticide, abortion upon demand. We have legalized or in the process of legalizing gay marriage. We're trying to remove God from the public life. And that's with a decent percentage of our leaders today having a biblical worldview. What about when you get the leaders of tomorrow in there making the decisions. What do you think our world's going to be like? There's a battle going on, and there's a call to arms to reach out to the younger generation that we might turn the tides. We're watching the cycle of sin here with the children of Israel. Look at our own country. The deliverance out of England coming over here with the freedoms and starting a new country here on Christian principles. And look what's happened. We've turned away. We've turned away. And maybe we're not experiencing the oppression of a foreign army, but I would say that we're experiencing the oppression of a force that is taking down our young people, taking down our people into a spiraling cesspool of immorality, which is crippling our nation. What do we need to do? We need to cry out. It's time to complete that cycle and cry out to the Lord that he might raise up deliverers, send them out into the harvest field to be able to win a generation back so that our country might take a turn. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Verse 19, the kings came and fought. The kings of Canaan fought in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. Over 200 battles fought in this valley, the Valley of Megiddo. It's where the last great final conflict will be fought. It's referred to in Revelation as Armageddon. And so this is where the battle takes place. The torrent, again, we read this, or verse 20, they fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. Now, literally, the stars, I don't know. In Joshua's day, it was literal. Remember when they were pursuing those who were attacking the Gibeonites, that the Lord was firing hailstones down out of heaven? It says that more were killed by the hailstones that the Lord threw down than the sword of the children of Israel. And you remember what Joshua did? He didn't have time, really, to finish the battle. And so he looks to the sun and he says, sun, stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ashkelon. And it says that the sun waited to go down for about the space of a whole day until mop-up operations were complete. So the Lord was fighting for them. And then again, verse 21, which we already talked about, the torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, oh my soul, march on in its strength. Then the horse's hoofs pounded, the galloping of his steeds. And so again, the idea in this dry wadi, but then the rains come and the chariots are bogged down in the mud. Verse 23, curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Meroz, a place we don't know exactly where it was, but most likely it was on the route from the Kishon up to Kadesh, where Sisera was running to. He's running, he's fleeing away, but the inhabitants of this place, they do nothing about it. So cursed are they, notice, by the angel of the Lord. Why? Because they did nothing. On the other hand, in contrast to that, verse 24, most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. Again, that curdled, yogurty type stuff. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera, she pierced his head, she split and struck through his temple. Again, remember, this is a song. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Now there are some actual commentators that read through the account that we've read through this morning, and they actually criticize Jael. You know, because as you read through the story, you probably maybe that crossed your mind too. I mean, here she goes out and says, come on in here, I'll hide you. And then he comes in, and then once he's covered up and asleep, she takes him out. Some people actually criticize her and said she's a murderer and she'll have to answer for her own sin. I don't know about you, but I don't see that in here. I see them praising her for what she's done. It's wartime. And she's taking out the oppressing general with 900 chariots that have oppressed Israel from some 20 years. She's the one that's praised for bringing the victory to the children of Israel. Now, this is kind of the sad part of it. Verse 28. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots? In other words, where's my son? How come he's not home yet? Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two for Sisera? Plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed. 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. It's actually ironic, isn't it? She's trying to encourage herself, saying, oh, well, they're probably dividing up the women as women slaves, where in actuality, a woman is the one that took him out. Thus, verse 31, let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. The enemies, let them perish, but those who love him be like the sun in its strength. Now, we're looking at a real physical battle right here that took place. I think it's neat. It's good to transfer this over again into our day, that we're fighting a battle as well. But we're not fighting against a physical army. Our warfare is different. It's in a spiritual realm. We're fighting against the forces of hell. The devil is our enemy. Also, the flesh can be your enemy. The world, the philosophies of the world can be your enemy. And it's so important to stand up and do something about it. To sit back and do nothing, as James said again to him, that's sin. You can't do it. And you see, if we do something about it, things can change. Things can get better. The last phrase of this chapter, so the land had rest for 40 years. Things changed for a generation when people rose up to the occasion and followed the leading of the Lord. And I believe the same thing can happen with us. Paul said these things are written down for our instruction, for our admonition, our warning upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They weren't just written as an old history book. It has nothing to do with this now. They were written, Paul said, to the Corinthians, a Gentile church under the new covenant. They were written so that we could learn by them. Let's learn, all right? Let's stand up. Let's act as the Lord leads. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to be in your word. And we want to thank you for the examples that we see here of how you use your people for your glory. And we thank you for the example that we've seen in Deborah this morning. No, God, may we have the kind of boldness, the kind of faith that we see in your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.